The book of Ezekiel. As you can see on the screen, we are going to take two class periods today and Sunday to cover the material that you're receiving on your handout. So if you're in the habit of tossing your worksheets as soon as class is over, no judgment, that's fine if you are in the habit of doing that. Hold on to them for Sunday because it'll be the same worksheet for today and for Sunday. We'll basically just try to get as far as we can get, see if there are things we want to stop and talk about along the way tonight. But the goal is to get through chapters 9, 10, and 11 between now and Sunday's class. And if we finish early and get through most of it tonight, then we'll think of some profitable ways to use our time on Sunday. But you have the worksheet in front of you for chapters 9, 10, and 11. We'll use it for tonight, bring it back Sunday, we'll finish up then. And before we do, these will be the same objectives for both classes. So, okay. Three things we will want to do by the end of these two classes. One, there is going to be a scribe, an angelic scribe in chapter 9 and 10. But especially in chapter 9, we want to be able to explain what his role is. He's walking around with his, you know, pad and pen. And we want to understand his role in God's judgment from Ezekiel chapter 9 mainly. We want to even map out, in our heads at least, map out God's movement. There's a lot of focus on the movement of God's presence from place to place in these three chapters. We want to be able to trace that movement of God and his glory in these chapters and explain why that's significant. And then, we won't get to this tonight, I'm sure, but by Sunday, we'll look at God's long-term plan for the exiles. And so, we'll want to be able to describe what his plan is for those who are currently exiled in Babylon. But first, we will review chapter 8. Really, this all goes together. Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 is all one complete unit because it is this vision that Ezekiel is seeing. So let's remind ourselves of some things. Where is Ezekiel physically located in the book of Ezekiel? He is in Babylon, physically located in Babylon as an exile there throughout the entire book. Okay? In chapter 8, he is transported. Again, we're saying not physically transported, but transported in a vision where? To the temple, which is in, Patty? Jerusalem, yes. So that's home, in a sense, for Ezekiel. Okay, so he's transported back to Jerusalem in his vision, and specifically to the temple, as Patty points out. And what does he see? Well, in fact, this is one of your objectives from Sunday's class. What are some of the things that he sees taking place in this vision in the temple?
Abominations, worship of idols.
So there's an idol that's set up, the idol of jealousy. Okay, what other abominations does Ezekiel witness? Animals on the wall. Thank you, Terry, for going in order. That makes me very happy. Yeah, idolatrous images, but you know, animals and you know maybe images of the gods themselves on the walls of the temple, no less, inside the sanctuary. What other abominations? Worshiping the sun, not the next one, but that's the fourth one, and there's one other one.
I think you said worship was violence.
So that's going to be the next one, so keep that in mind. There's a fertility god named Tammuz. Can't believe you didn't remember Tammuz, Patty, come on. But there are women weeping for this Babylonian fertility god, and then there are those bowing down, worshiping the sun. I don't know if any of you picked up on this. People mention it, so I guess it's a thing. There may be an intentional way this is described. If you imagine the people, you know, in this last abomination, standing to the east of the temple, and their backs are to the temple, and they're bowing down to the sun in the east. You can see the image of that, of, you know, what part of them is facing God's presence in the temple. Sorry if that's a little bit too, you know, crude for you, but that's maybe part of what's going on here, is that this is an utter sign of disrespect to God, not only in the worshiping of idols, but in the way that they have totally shamed their God, Jehovah, but temple full of abominations. Now, we also saw, mentioned briefly at the end, to Brian's point, the crime that Ezekiel says, or God says to Ezekiel, is worse than all of these idolatrous practices, and that, of course, is violence in the land. And we'll come back to that a little bit in this material as well. Okay, so this is the beginning of the vision. The beginning of the vision is seeing what's going on in Jerusalem. And I think that we ended class on Sunday saying this, but if this is what's going on in Jerusalem, again, what do you expect to be God's response? He's a jealous God. We talked about that. And so as a jealous God, what is he? Yeah. Punishment, anger. And Brian uses the phrase cast them out. And I think even before we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, it would be intuitive, I think, to us to understand that if this is the way the people are treating God, even in the very place where God's presence dwells, then you would expect that there has to be some sort of separation, right? Some sort of breaking of the relationship, because they essentially have broken that relationship themselves. And that, in fact, is exactly what is described in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So it's the same vision, but after chapter 8 has shown us what the people are doing in Jerusalem, chapters 9, 10, and 11 is going to show us God's response to the abominations and the unfaithfulness of his people. So let's take it a chapter at a time. And chapter 9 is not very long, but let's read the 11 verses that make up Ezekiel chapter 9 and work our way through these verses here. Then he, that is God, then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand, and among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar." Verse 3, "Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst.' But to the others he said, in my hearing, 'Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary.' So they started with the elders who were before the temple, and he said to them, 'Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out.' Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. As they were striking the people, I alone was left. I fell on my face and cried out, saying, 'Alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem?' Then he said to me, 'The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads.' Then behold, the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case reported, saying, 'I have done just as you have commanded.'" Okay, we're going to go out of our typical order, and I have a discussion question that we'll save until after we've worked through these verses here. But the text begins, God's response, again, to the abominations of chapter 8 is to summon his ministers, right? Seven of them, but six of them are for the striking. They are the executioners that God is going to call to go through the city and utterly destroy everybody. But there is one who is called, and he is described as being clothed in linen and carrying a writing case at his loins. So the writing case, you know, reminds us of a scribe, someone who would do writing or take a record or keep accounts. The idea that he's clothed in linen and summoned by God, linen is often associated with priests. Priests were clothed in linen. But angels are commonly described as being clothed in linen as well. So we're going to call this an angelic scribe. Maybe the priestly connection is significant too, in the sense of maybe interceding for people on behalf of God or something like that. But six executioners and one scribe. Notice what's described here in verse 3. It says that the glory of the God of Israel. Now, when you hear that phrase, the glory of the God of Israel, what is supposed to come into our minds? I should clarify. As readers of Ezekiel, what should come into our minds? Yeah, chapter 1. And the glory of God here. But Brian says something else. Brian says the Ark of the Covenant. So we should clarify something here. I think this is right. It says here that the glory of the God of Israel, so we have in our mind the presence of God, the appearance of the glory of God we saw in chapter 1. And remember that in chapter 1, there were what we refer to as cherubim. They'll be referred to in that way in chapter 10 as well. But these living creatures, and God was, you know, moving on this royal throne chariot, enthroned above the cherubim. Here it says that God's glory moved or went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. But I think here it's not referring to the cherubim of that royal throne chariot, but instead referring to what Brian says, the Ark of the Covenant here. Remember that the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, that is where God is said to dwell. Okay, if you had to pick the hot spot of God's presence among his people, in the temple, in the sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies, sitting above the mercy seat between the cherubim that are carved on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so as you try to represent here in the diagram, what verse 3 is saying is that God's presence kind of rises up from above the ark where he dwells and is moving to the door of the temple. I'm assuming that means the door of the sanctuary into the temple. Okay. What does that signify? What is that? Why? Why is God's glory kind of coming up from the Ark of the Covenant and moving across the temple to the door, basically? Yeah. Why do you get up out of bed and walk to the door every morning? Right, because you're getting ready to leave. And so this is the first step. We're going to see this a very gradual process. It's somewhat even repetitive or redundant, but in very dramatic, slow, step-by-step fashion, Ezekiel is going to describe the glory of God going from its dwelling place in the Holy of Holies among God's people, slowly working its way out and leaving not only the temple, but us also, as we'll see, the city of Jerusalem. Okay? So that's the significance of verse 3, of God's presence going up from the cherub out to the threshold. Okay? Then, the angelic scribe is sent out in verses 4, 5, and 6, and his role in the judgment is to put a mark on all those who sigh and groan, it says, over the abominations of Jerusalem. What do you think about that? What stands out to you? What's the point here? What does this mean, those who sigh and groan over the abominations? Who's being marked here? The faithful remnant, okay? Robert? Yeah, and in this case, I think this teaches us something instructive. What is it that sets this faithful remnant apart as those who are on the right side? What sets them apart?
They abhorred sin.
They hated sin. They abhorred sin. Someone over here? They knew it was wrong. It bothered them. We talk sometimes about thinking the way God thinks. Maybe even here we'd say it's stronger, feeling the way God feels about sin. I think there's a powerful point here, okay? Does sin bother us? Do we sigh and groan over the sin that takes place in our lives, in the lives of those we love, in our society? Does it hurt us? Does it grieve us? Or does it entertain us? Or are we indifferent to it, basically? Okay. The thing that sets the faithful remnant aside here in Ezekiel 9 is that they sigh and groan over all the abominations that are taking place. Okay. That's who's being spared here. Any other comments through verse 6 on this, the marking of those who grieve, or on anything else we've looked at through verse 6? Yeah, Michael. Pulls the mic out from his pocket.
Kind of reminds me of the Passover. Okay. You know, you've got, like, across the city, you know, an execution, and there's certain ones that will be saved. I don't know, it just makes me think about it.
Yeah, absolutely. Robert, and then Brian? Thank you, Robert. Brian?
As we study the Old Testament, I always look for new covenant applications, but I know that in Ephesians we're told that we are sealed in the Holy Spirit. He marks us as belonging to himself. And so I see in the same instance, he's marking these faithful men as belonging to him and to be spared.
Thank you, Brian. Yes, ma'am. And what's your name?
Cindy.
Cindy? Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's precisely what Jesus means. He doesn't mean people that are sad, you know, just for general sadness. It's a mourning over sin. And that sets God's people apart. Very cool. Thank you, guys. To Robert's point here. So that's the scribe. He's one of the seven ministers. And we know his job. But the other six, the executioners, they go out and they strike. And they strike everybody. Young and old, men and women, children even. And as Robert points out, they start in the temple. Now, this is interesting here. You can read these instances in the Old Testament where it's clear that the people thought of the temple as kind of like home base or a safe place, right? The reference in 2 Kings 11 is, remember the one queen of Judah, Athaliah, actually the daughter of Ahab, the evil king from the north. She had set herself up as queen, and so when one of her grandkids that she didn't quite kill, the one, Joash, takes over, the priest Jehoiada orders Athaliah's execution. Well, she runs into the temple basically to say, well, you can't hurt me here. And so Jehoiada says, well, you know, maybe not here, but we can drag you out and we can execute you somewhere else. So that's what they do. But there's this, like, the temple is like a safe place. And then remember in Jeremiah chapter 7, what did the people say about the fact that, well, God's not really going to bring judgment on us because we have the temple of the Lord, right? It's like a home base, safe place kind of thing. As long as we have the temple or are in the temple, we can't be touched. Interestingly, in Ezekiel's vision in chapter 9, it starts in the temple, and the elders are slain, and even in verse 7, defile the temple, it says. Fill the courts with the slain. Right? God is not sparing these people simply because of this physical location of the temple that they trusted so much in. Okay, and what's Ezekiel's reaction to this destruction that's taking place? You're going to kill everybody? Everybody will be destroyed? Can you understand Ezekiel's reaction to this? Okay. What's God's response?
He didn't give a direct answer.
He doesn't?
The inequity is very great. Kill everyone, children and men and old men.
It is interesting. Maybe this is what Albert's saying here. You can correct me, Albert, if I'm wrong. You know, I might have expected God to say, well, I sent that scribe out. He's marking the people who are faithful. It's not everybody, you know. That's actually not God's response. God's response is they brought it upon themselves. Their iniquity is very, very great. And so I'm bringing their own conduct on their own heads. I should have started with my discussion question, because already we've had multiple comments that are answers to my discussion question that I'm saving for the next slide. So, yes, it's about God's response is about the fact that they have brought this on themselves through their own iniquities. By the way, it is interesting that in the text, right after that, is the record of the scribe coming back and saying, "I've done the job that you gave me to do." So I think as you're reading it, you're also, not only do you see, okay, God's being fair because this is their own iniquity, but you're also then immediately reminded that the scribe has gone out and smarted those who groan over the iniquities, okay? Robert, you had something to throw in there?
Yeah, just real quick. Who does Jeremiah think, I'm sorry, who does Ezekiel think the remnant are? Those left in Israel. Who are the actual remnant? Those who were outside of Israel that are going to be brought back.
Awesome. We're supposed to get to that later. What is the teacher supposed to do when the students just say all the things that you're planning to say before you can say them? I'm gonna quit. What did you say, Jordan?
Close early.
Yeah, that's a close early. Y'all be fine with that. We can talk about this more if you want. So let me know if you have more thoughts or questions to ask about this. This little bit at the end in which Ezekiel is, in a sense, raising a question about God's judgment. Is it fair? Is it just? So a couple things I want to say along those lines. One, I think we probably have some similar questions about Ezekiel chapter 9. Is anybody bothered about the way that this judgment is carried out in this vision? Yeah, I think Patty has given voice to what we all probably feel. The children are included in this as well. That doesn't seem fair, okay? And so we might have some similar questions to Ezekiel. Anybody want to try to offer a response to that? What if you were on the receiving end of that question? Well, why are children included in the judgment here? John?
I don't know if I can answer that, but not only did they bring it upon themselves, they had a God and the full capability to turn this around. And I thought of Jonah several times in some of your questioning over the last few weeks, and that is the king of Nineveh said, what? Who knows? Let's repent on the off chance God would save us. And they've had every opportunity where God says, please, please, please let me save you. And not only did they cause it, they forgo any opportunity to work around it.
And we'll get Brian up here as well, Michael. But I think the path that John's going down, I think, is in line with what God's response is, which is that he doesn't feel the need to defend why he's carrying out the judgment, other than to say the people, their iniquity is so great. Right, and so it points to their guilt in that. Brian?
Yeah, I don't know that I can answer why the children, except two things. Number one, the scribe has gone out and marked those who are not to be destroyed. And if a cat is innocent, of course, they're not moaning and groaning over the abomination. They don't have a sense of sin, actually. But perhaps they were spared by the mark. And secondly, if the children are sinless, they go to heaven anyway. So, and third, I think what God is demonstrating, I always look for applications to our lives, is that as bad as the destruction comes upon sinful Judah, eternal hell is far worse. And he's demonstrating that he is a God of wrath as well, and far worse things await the sinful. Take heed.
So, yeah, Sharon, get you on this here.
I'm not sure it's something that we can fully understand in our society, you know, the mass destruction of all the children. But I do know that the Bible says that they were utterly wicked. I mean, they were wicked beyond wicked. And so you have these very wicked people raising all these innocent children. So let's say that God completely wipes out all the adults but leaves all the children. Well, you'd have thousands and thousands of children. Who's going to raise these children? I mean, it's a logistic thing too. Who's going to raise them? And when they're old enough to question what happened to my real mama and daddy, you know, they would probably turn on the Israelites. So, I mean, again, I don't fully understand it. You know, looking in the eyes of a two-year-old, how could you kill them? I don't know. But I can see logistical problems if they lived.
Sure. And the point there you made is, I think, above all, we're not able to understand or explain fully from the mind of God, but we can think of, you know, maybe reasons why this does in fact fit within God's just and wise judgment. This actually came up. Brian asked this question a few weeks ago. I was glad he did, especially getting ready for chapter 9. Remember, there is a difference, and Brian's pointing this out again, between the physical judgments that God carries out on the earth and what Brian's pointing to, which is the spiritual judgment that God deals out to each individual because of their responsibility or their accountability before him. Okay. And by the way, that's actually going to be a big theme in Ezekiel going forward. Each person's individual responsibility, and so Ezekiel, well, I say God himself in the book of Ezekiel, is going to take it upon himself to defend his own justice and fairness and judgment by saying, each individual that sins against me is accountable for his sins, right? And so if we're applying that to what's going on here, or maybe stories like the Israelites clearing out the land of Canaan and leaving no survivors, we would say that yes, children are caught up in that because that's a consequence of what everyone in here has been saying, the sin of the people. They've brought this physical consequence upon themselves, and their children, unfortunately, are part of that price that is paid. But in terms of a spiritual judgment, God judges each soul individually. And so if these children are not responsible for sin before God, as we would hold, then they will not be subject to the eternal torments, which Brian aptly points out are even far, you know, unimaginably more worse than what we're describing here. Okay, and just throw one more thing in there for what it's worth. This is important to keep in mind through all of this. Remember, this is a vision that Ezekiel's seeing. Now, when the Babylonians come to town, they will do basically this very thing. It will be an utter destruction. But it is also true that what Ezekiel's seeing here is a vision symbolizing what's going to take place, the utter destruction that God's going to level. But I don't know if that changes the other points that we've made. But the point here is I think what we've been focusing on, this is the result of sin. And not just one sin, not just, one chance, but as you guys have pointed out, unfaithfulness, generation after generation, a refusal to turn back to God, a refusal to repent or to have any remorse. This is what sin brings upon humanity and upon the people in particular, utter destruction. And yet, God is looking out to save those who are faithful to him, and they are spared from his mercy because they have stayed on his side. Jeremy, final word on this, and then we'll move on to chapter 10.
Yeah, I was just going to say, it started with Eden, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden with the first sin, and then it trickled down to the flood, where the whole earth was flooded except for Noah and his family. So, you know, again, innocent children and physical death was worldwide. And then going into Sodom and Gomorrah, you go into anything that God destroyed. So what's his response has always been the same, to, you know, destroy those evil and everything that goes along with it. But the spiritual side of it is going to be a different story completely. Even though the kids are being slaughtered, you know, they're saved, not from their father's sin. But that's just how God had made it, you know, so.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you, Jeremy. Good summary of all of that. So this was the question here. What's the pattern of judgment here in Ezekiel 9? And where else in Scripture do we see the pattern? And before I even ask you that question, let's see, we have Adam and Eve, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Passover. You guys have done a great job of referring to which Jonah and Nineveh, yeah, that was referred to as well. Okay, but what is the pattern? What are some of the things, what are the elements of God's judgment here that we see repeated in other places? Just kind of label some of these things.
Well, first, great sin.
Okay, so sin, right, and great sin, right? No small slight, it's rebellion. There's opportunity for repentance. Judgment is still coming. It doesn't change, Albert?
Maybe I'm grasping here, but so we have sin, we have error, we make mistakes, and we recover, repent, hopefully. But it seems like when the people reject God and actually there is none, or they lower his status, it seems like, okay, now I'm exacting judgment because you are just totally denying it, not necessarily denying but rejecting and just saying you aren't God. And I just see, is that
so you would say like there's the sin, but then there's also God giving the opportunity to change and come back, and then that itself is rejected, and that's followed by
And they actually the turn point. Against God and sure. deny him and
throw it
and
back in his face.
Kind yeah. Of.
Yeah, Brian, are there other things over here?
Well, we could go to all these others, but I'll just go to the covenant relationship. When God's people are in that covenant relationship with God, first under the law of Moses and now under the law of love, law of Christ, there is, let's see, I want to get my thought put together here, an understanding that you are to obey and submit to God in righteousness and purity and love. But we don't do it perfectly. And under the law of Moses, as well under the new covenant, God gave provision for sin. And you had the Day of Atonement, among other things, for the Israelites to repent of their sins and offer sacrifice. And of course, under the new covenant is we are to repent of our sins, and that sacrifice was Christ. But as we read in Isaiah, as they went into their sacrifices, there was no godly sorrow. They were going through the motions. And now I see under the new covenant, he says, as long as we sin willfully, i.e. no sorrow, no repentance, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So you can depart from God in that covenant relationship because there's no genuine repentance. But repentance is always an avenue, as we know by the thief on the cross, up until the last moments.
Yeah. So a couple elements here, I think. One is maybe not Brian's focus exactly, but there is judgment even on those who are nominally a part of the covenant, right? Even the house of God itself falls under the judgment. But those whose hearts are faithful to God and are truly repentant, there is a sparing. And basically all the stories that we've referred to, there's always a faithful remnant that's spared, right? From Noah to Sodom and Gomorrah to the Israelites in the wilderness, right? To the Passover, we mentioned that earlier, sparing of the Israelites. So all of this fits in. The sin, the utter destruction as a result of sin, as well as the sparing of those who are faithful in their hearts, first and foremost, to the Lord. Okay, let's keep going here and notice where this goes. See, as we can talk about as much of chapter 10 as we can. Chapter 10, there's more here, I think, than there will be to talk about. You'll maybe see what I mean when we go through it. But let's read chapter 10 of Ezekiel. And so God has responded by total destruction, the slaughter of the people in the city of Jerusalem. And so we'll see where this continues to go here in terms of God's response, again, to the abominations in Jerusalem. Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 10 verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone in appearance resembling a throne appeared above them." So we know we're referring again back to that throne chariot of God from chapter 1. "And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, 'Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with the coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city.' And he entered in my sight. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. It came about when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim. He entered and stood beside a wheel. Then the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire which was between the cherubim, took some of it and put it into the hands of the one clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. Then I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub. The appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. As for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel. When they moved, they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, but they followed in the direction which they faced without turning as they went. Their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and their wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels belonging to all four of them. The wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And each one had four faces. The first face was that of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Kibar. Now when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also, when the cherubim lifted their wings to rise from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. And when they rose up, the wheels would rise with them. So for the spirit of the living beings was in them. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kibar. So I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. And beneath their wings was the form of human hands. As for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the river Kibar. Each one went straight ahead. Okay, so let's run through what we see here. The sparing has been done, and so now the same scribe that was used to mark those who would be spared is put to the task of judgment. At least that's what I'm going to assume is the purpose of gathering coals and then scattering them on the city. So this may just be, there's language in the Old Testament judgments about, you know, destroying a city and sowing it with salt, right? So all the people are wiped out, and then you coals scattered everywhere to just utterly destroy the city, burn everything down, topple everything, which again is what the Babylonians will do. You notice later in the text, in verses 6 to 8, I guess the scribe may not be able to do this himself. He needs help. So one of the cherubim himself, reaches in to grab these coals from underneath the throne chariot and give them to the scribe, who's then going to scatter these on the city. But more language of God's judgment. We also have, again, it's kind of a slow-moving thing, because I think in verse 3 to 5, for instance, verse 4, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. But I think it's just, again, describing what we've already seen. The glory of God moving out from the Holy of Holies. But there's more of a description here, because not only do we see that happening, but in verse 5, we hear it happening as well. You know, in the movies when it's like, you know, someone's trying to catch a plane or a helicopter or whatever, and then, you know, all of a sudden you hear it in the background. You hear the plane, you know, you hear the helicopter, and it's like, it's time to go, you know. That's what's happening here, okay? The glory is kind of lifting up, moving towards the door, and you can hear the wings beating. You can hear God's throne chariot getting ready to depart. Again, it's not described all at once. It's drawn out and dramatic as God is getting ready to leave the temple and the city of Jerusalem. So, a lot of this chapter here, as you saw, is a, you know, almost we would say redundant or verbatim description of the, again, the vision from chapter 1. Any ideas why here at this moment in chapter 10 in this vision, why it goes into so much detail telling us all of these things about that throne chariot of God that we've already seen in chapter 1? Why repeat all these details about the glory of God as represented in this throne chariot?
It's because that's where the theme of the book is.
Because this is, it's because I told you that this is the theme, so that's why it's repeated. There you go. I like that answer. So if the departing is, and Patty is exactly right, the departing here, I would, chapter 10, verse 18, I would underline that, circle it if you do that kind of thing in your Bible, put a star. This is, as Patty's saying, the theme of the book. The glory of the Lord departing from the temple. And so, let's talk a little more of that. If that's the theme, then why describe again all the stuff about the wheels and the cherubim and their faces and their wings and the eyes? Emphasis, okay? And what are we emphasizing? Yeah, he's really going to go. This is what God does. He leaves those who have forsaken him, and perhaps, and I'm kind of guessing here just as much as you guys are, but perhaps the redundant description of the throne chariot is to, again, emphasize. Notice how he repeats multiple times. This is the same thing I saw back in chapter 1. He doesn't say that. He says by the river Kibar. It's the same presence of God that was formerly with his people, but now is departing. And again, I think it just adds to the picture of, again, you could, we think in movies, I guess, as modern Americans. But you can see, you know, when the person or when the airplane, right, the Millennium Falcon or whatever is getting ready to leave, you see all these slow motion shots all around the aircraft carrier, all around the ship, you know, as it's getting ready, slowly making its way. You know, scenes like that where there's a dramatic exit from something. That, you know, filmmakers don't make it happen in 10 seconds. You know, they draw it out minute and, you know, dramatic music. And that's maybe one way to think about what's going on in these chapters. The slow, drawn-out description of God's very presence, all the same details we remember from chapter 1, envisioned again as he's rising from his place in the temple and making his way out. Albert, comment on that?
What it's impacted me is just, as I read it in 2022, I think that's the year we're in, this is God, this isn't a man, this isn't a great man, this is God, and God doesn't walk off into the horizon, God is not part of this earth, and this is, to me, emphasizing this isn't a man, this is our God, and he's going on this extraordinary description of an item, and it's going again up into the heavens. So as I read it today, 2022, it just drives home to me that this is nowhere that could I try to argue or debate that this was a great person or human of any kind. It's God.
Amen. That's exactly what we saw in chapter 1. You see it again here, the emphasis on his divine nature. And so he does, like I said, verse 18 being a central verse, especially in the first part of the book of Ezekiel, God's glory finally departing. Notice in verse 18, we do move another step. Earlier in chapter 10, we seem to be just repeating the same step from chapter 9. But here, we have our diagram of the temple. We had seen, I'll give you the Bible Project's rendition of the throne chariot. We had seen God's presence come to the threshold of the temple. And then in chapter 10, verse 18 and 19, that presence then moves to the gate. So moving from, I think, the entrance to the sanctuary, or now the exit from the sanctuary, to the east gate, which again is the entrance of the temple complex, now the exit of the temple complex, as Jehovah is moving his way out. And by the end of chapter 10, he's there at the east gate, having come out from the Holy of Holies to the threshold, to the gate, and we'll see that continue in chapter 11, as he works his way totally out of the city of Jerusalem. But that's where we end. So we did pretty good. Two of our three chapters covered. And we'll pick up in chapter 11 on Sunday. Michael?
I noticed, excuse me, I noticed that in verse 4, when it talks about the cloud and the glory of the Lord filling the house of the Lord, that's very similar to what happened when Solomon built the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. When the priest came out, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And so it's kind of a That was a great moment for Israel when the, there's, it was at a high point when they had built that temple. And so there's almost like a sadness, here. This is a symbolic, you remember how great it was, and this is like the end of this temple, right?
Yeah, and that's exactly the connection we're supposed to make. This is the undoing of chapters like 1 Kings 8 that Michael read with the temple, and even Exodus 40 in the tabernacle. When the glory filled the house of God in those instances, now it's the undoing of that. The glory of the Lord appearing to then leave. Okay, but even that itself will be reversed by the end of the book of Ezekiel, and obviously in Christ. But we'll pick up in chapter 11 of Ezekiel on Sunday, so keep hold of your handouts, and we'll pick up there. Thank you, guys.